Hello and welcome to the Student Ministry Podcast of Cedar Crest Bible Fellowship Church. I am Pastor Jules, and I'm excited that you have decided to join us here. The teaching or conversation you are about to hear is from our youth group ministry. I hope that you will find it encouraging. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, please visit our website at cedarcrest.church/students. Last week, we looked at John 10, verses 1 to 21. We talked about Jesus being the good shepherd and also the door through whom we walk through to find salvation. Tonight, we are finishing up with John 10. This is the last of Jesus' public ministry in the book of John. And here, from here on out, John records Jesus' private ministry with Jesus and his followers. Have you ever had to repeat yourself? Yeah. Yes. Okay, good. Yeah. You typically have to do this. Why? What?
I have small ears. I can barely hear sometimes.
Okay, so maybe you have small ears, so you can barely hear sometimes. Maybe you have selective hearing and you only listen to part of what is being said. Maybe you're ignoring the person. Maybe you don't really care what the person has to say. There's a variety of reasons why we have to repeat ourselves. As a parent, I have to repeat myself many times for my kids to listen. But we kind of see this at the end here of Jesus' public ministry. Throughout his public ministry, Jesus made many different claims about himself that pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah. But the Jews weren't getting it. It was either that they refused to listen, they weren't paying attention, or they weren't connecting the dots. But for whatever reason, the Jews were not understanding it. And so they ask Jesus a question that he's already answered several times up to this point. So let's turn our Bibles to John 10, verses 22 to 42. John 10, 22 to 42 says this. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John had no sign. John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. So the second half of John 10 takes place at a later time than the first half. All right, so this is not an ongoing conversation with the same people. This is a different time period that Jesus is talking to these specific Jews. And the passage begins with, at the time of the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, it was winter. So here the Jews are celebrating another holiday. John often brings up holidays in his gospel to point out how the holiday points to Jesus. So what is the festival of dedication? Well, it was a commemoration of the purification of the temple. It is an 8-day celebration, which is today more commonly known as Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication commemorates the rededication of the temple following the Maccabean Revolt. Back in 167 BC, there was this group of people called the Syrian Greeks who had forbidden the Jews from performing their basic religious functions in the temple. They sought to impose Hellenistic practices onto the Jews. The Jews didn't like this. It went against their faith and their religion. And so they revolted. And in 165 BC, they defeated the Syrian armies, after which they cleansed and rededicated the temple. And that is what is now known, is celebrated today, is now known as Hanukkah. Hanukkah literally means rededication. So John goes on in verse 23. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The Jews were waiting for the Messiah. They were celebrating here the defeat of the Syrian Empire, empire's rule over them. But they were now waiting for the one who would come to defeat Rome's rule over them. One commentator explained, "The Maccabean Revolt, while successful in some of its aims, left the nation anticipating a Messiah who would overthrow the last of the Roman rule and establish Israel again as an independent kingdom. The feast is therefore an appropriate setting for the question of the people." Right, so they have in their minds that they have defeated this. They're celebrating the defeat of the Syrian Empire against them. And now they're waiting for the Messiah, the promised Messiah, to come and defeat the Roman Empire against them. That is what's going on in their mind. That's what they're celebrating right now. And that's why they come to Jesus and ask, "Are you the Christ?" The festival was celebrating the purification of the temple. But the true temple, the one who the temple pointed to, was right there in their midst, and they had no spiritual eyes to see him. A.W. Pink pointed out, "Significant and subtle, then, is the notice of winter, the season of coldness and barrenness, for the Jews' hearts were spiritually cold and barren." So they asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly." Now, Jesus had not in his public ministry ever declared himself publicly as the Messiah. However, he clearly pointed to himself as being the Messiah. Richard Phillips explains, "It seems that he did not do this because so many people understood the Christ or the Messiah to be a political and military leader who would overthrow Roman rule. In private conversation with his disciples, Jesus had plainly identified himself as the Messiah. But in public speech, he seems to have avoided this title because of the popular misunderstanding." And so he never called himself Christ or the Messiah in so many words. But look at what he says in verse 25. "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." So Jesus had never flat out called himself the Messiah, but it was clear from his public teaching and his miracles who he was. Jesus had openly identified himself as the Son of God, the Son of Man, which was a messianic title. He referred to himself as the bread of life, as the light of the world, and he repeatedly claimed that he was sent from the Father. And he called himself the I Am. So not only did Jesus claim all those things about him, himself, but he also backed up his claims with his miracles. We just had an election, and a big thing with political leaders is they like to say a lot of things, but they don't really back it up with what they actually are going to do, right? And if that was the case, if Jesus claimed all these things, but he wasn't able to back it up, then we shouldn't follow him, right? But Jesus's miracles prove that Jesus is, in fact, is the Messiah. Phillips again said, Jesus' miracles fulfilled many prophecies and could be accounted only for only by the fact that he was the Messiah. This was the chief functions of the miracles, to bear witness to Jesus as the Christ. So his teachings and his works were clear enough for his own disciples to believe that he was the Messiah. But the fact that the Jewish leaders did not believe, that they did not see this, reveals their spiritual inability. The Bible teaches that all men have a problem. That is, before Christ, we are spiritually dead. And being a spiritually dead person, we can do nothing for our own salvation. We cannot save ourselves. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." So apart from God's saving grace, sinners are unable to believe. And Jesus clearly says in verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Unbelief is not the cause for our separation from God, but it is a result of it. So these men were not Jesus' sheep. They did not belong to his flock. They were not his elect. We know that not only because Jesus just plainly said it, but also because of they weren't doing what true sheep do. Well, look with me at verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me." Jesus had over and over again told the Jews who he was. And he backed it up with his miracles. But the Jews continued in their disbelief. And the truth is that this is also sadly true of some of you. Some of you come here week in and week out. Some of you here hear God's word continually. You know God's miracles. You've seen over and over again how not only his miracles point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, but the very word of God points to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet you do not believe. And I plead with you, wake up, O sinner. Jesus' life and his miracles prove that he is the Messiah. Today, put your faith and trust in Christ as the Messiah. Be a follower of Jesus. What does a follower of Jesus do? They hear the shepherd's voice and they obey because they belong to the shepherd. Are you listening and obeying the shepherd's voice? Or are you doing your own thing? Many false sheep will pick and choose what commands they like of Jesus and follow those, but they won't follow all. They will pick and choose the Jesus that they make up in their own mind, but they will not follow the biblical Jesus. True sheep are simply and humbly will say, "Yes, Lord." True sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they follow and obey. Are you a true sheep? Or are you like these Jews who continue to come to Jesus and ask, "Are you the one we've been waiting for?" Look at what Jesus gives those who are his sheep in verse 28. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep. That is salvation. It is not earned. It's not something we can buy. It's not something we can achieve by being doing spiritual things, being spiritual enough. It is given by Jesus alone as a gift. It is grace. Jesus then adds, they will never perish. Not only will they have eternal life, but the one who receives eternal life will never perish. Now, what does that mean? It seems kind of funny that Jesus is saying they will have eternal life and then say they will never perish. Isn't that the same thing? It seems pretty obvious that we should never perish if we have eternal life. But what it means is that when we are saved, we can never lose our salvation. We may experience a moment in our lives where we struggle with doubt, or a moment in our lives where we give into temptation, sometimes repeatedly through the same temptation. And it's in those moments, as Christians, we can sometimes convince ourselves of the lie that we have lost our salvation, that God can't truly love me. I've sinned too much. I've gone too far. But what this passage tells us is that there is nothing we can do to lose our salvation. We cannot lose eternal life. And one of the things that has been very hard for me as a youth pastor is to watch students who I love, who profess faith in Christ, graduate and go off to college and seem to walk away from the faith. They get caught up in the culture, in the partying life, in drugs, in sex. And it becomes very frustrating and hard for me as their youth pastor to see them walk away. So what does it mean, according to this passage, that we cannot lose our salvation? It means either that we could backslide, but then we repent and return, or it means that we never were saved in the first place. Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So if we are truly Christians, that is, we are truly saved and we can never lose our salvation. Christ has saved us. We are his, and he will carry us through to eternity. What a glorious truth that we can hold on to. Now, this is not a license to sin or a license to live however we want. And if that's your attitude, if you see that Jesus says I can never lose my salvation, so it doesn't matter how I live, then you're probably not one of his sheep. But it is a comfort to know that when we do mess up, when we do make mistakes, when we fall into temptation, when we struggle with doubts, that we can never lose our salvation. Christ won't take it away. In fact, he can't, because it would go against himself entirely, and it would go against what he accomplished on the cross. Not only will we have eternal life that we can never personally lose, but no one can take it from us either. Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. This means that there is no man, no culture, no demonic force that can cause us to lose our salvation. When we are God's, we belong to him. We won't be led astray. We won't be tossed by the waves of culture permanently. There may be a time in our life where we are led astray, but we will eventually return. If we are in Christ's hand, he will never let go of us. And what does a shepherd do when a sheep wanders off? He goes after it. Matthew 18:12 says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? Jesus, as our good shepherd, loves us and will never let us lose our salvation. Not only does Jesus hold on to us, but so does the Father. And Romans 8, 31, 39 sums this up pretty well. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord." When we belong to Jesus, we belong to him eternally. We can have confidence then in this world, no matter what we face, that God will not let us go. No matter what trials we go through, no matter what hardships we experience, we have eternal life. We have a future and a hope that we cannot lose. One thing that Satan continually does is he goes before the throne of God and he accuses us. But he will never make an argument that convinces God to let us go. Every accusation that Satan makes against us, God simply says, "Yep, my son died for that." Satan could say, "She lied." God says, "Yep, Jesus died for that." "He cheated." "Yep, Christ died for that." "They went too far and they crossed the line." "Yep, Christ died for that." So if you are a Christian, then the triune God will never let you go. The Trinity is together working out your salvation. God sent his Son for you. Jesus went to the cross for you. The Holy Spirit seals you and is dwelling inside of you. If you are a true Christian, then God won't let you go. A.W. Pink said, "No stronger passage in all the Word of God can be found guaranteeing the absolute security of every child of God." Praise the Lord. Praise the one who not only saved you, but will never lose you or let you go. He cares about you so much that he went to the cross for you, taking on your sin, taking on God's wrath in place of you. Have confidence then in the Good Shepherd as you walk through this life. The Jews had no problem in understanding what Jesus meant when he said, "The Father and I are one." Look with me at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They instantly recognized that he had claimed absolute equality with the Father, and to their ears, it was blasphemy. And it's really funny to me that Jesus answers their question, and they don't like the response, and so they pick up stones to stone him. What this really shows is what the unredeemed heart does. The unredeemed heart would rather kill the Son of God than believe in him as Savior. They didn't want to even consider the possibility that Jesus is God. It was easier for them to explain away his deity than to see that all that Jesus said and did pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah, the promised one. So they picked up stones to kill him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that you have no grounds to stand on. There is nothing that Jesus did to them that he deserved to be stoned. The Jews answered in verse 33, "It is not for the good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And that's what the world does. They like the things that they can get from God, but they don't like what God has to say. They don't like that God loves them and cares for them and invites them to repent and believe. They are fine with the God who heals and cares for people, but they do not like the God who calls them sinners and invites them to repent. And we know that if Jesus called himself God, but is not actually God, then that would be blasphemy. But as we've already seen through this passage, that Jesus said that he is God, and he backed it up with his miracles. Jesus then says something interesting. Look with me at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? And he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 82:6. This verse is referring to the Jewish magistrates who were put in place by God to judge and carry out God's justice. It was not that they were actually gods, but they were like gods in the fact that they were carrying out God's justice and acting for God. And the scriptures that these Jews believed called these men gods, but they were not calling the psalmist a blasphemer. Essentially, what Jesus is telling them here is that they do not have a leg to stand on. The Jews were basing their accusations of blasphemy on the scriptures. And so Jesus uses the scriptures to show them that they are not handling the scriptures correctly. The point of the psalm is not to exalt these human rulers, but to threaten them for the unjust ways. Psalm 82, 6 through 7 then says, "You are gods, Son of the Most High. All of you, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." He is showing the Jews that they lacked biblical basis for their charge of blasphemy. If the Bible calls mere men gods, then how much more ought Jesus, whom the Father sent into the world, be considered worthy of that title? What this shows us is that we will have no excuse. We will have no argument to be made against God. When we stand before God's throne, we will not be able to argue ignorance. We will not be able to use scripture to argue in our favor. We will either believe in the Son of God as our Lord and Savior and have life, or we will not believe and we will face eternal judgment. Jesus says in verse 37, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." In other words, since Jesus is performing all these works, all these miracles, that could only be ascribed to the one who is sent from God, the one who is God himself. And the Jews should consider seriously his claim to be God. And I ask you, who else can turn water into wine? Who else can heal the sick and lame by his word? Who else can feed vast numbers of people with just a few fish and loaves of bread? And who can give sight to a man born blind? The Gospels proclaim that Jesus is the true Son of God and the only Savior. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you placed your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? The Jews did not believe. Look at verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Don't forget that from last week, Jesus has the authority to lay down his life, and he has the authority to pick it back up again. And this was not yet his time. So he escaped from their hands. Verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. How ironic is it that this conversation took place during Hanukkah, the celebration of the restoration of the temple, but the true temple, the one that the temple pointed to, had just departed from them. Christ is the temple, and all men are commanded to go to him in order to worship and serve the one true God. The Syrian Greeks rejected the temple and desolated it. Here, the Jews had rejected the temple and sought to destroy it. D.A. Carson said, the symbolism is a parable. John the Baptist had prepared the way from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, public ministry, and now that the public ministry is drawing to a close, Jesus leaves to go to over the Jordan. We can apply this passage in many ways. I thought of three different ways. First is a calling to the truth. The problem with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders is they really did not know the Bible. They talked about the Bible. They made a show of their supposed loyalty to the Bible, but they really did not know what the Bible taught. And there are many here who are professing to believe what the Bible teaches. They claim to follow it, but they don't read it. They don't know it. What about you? Are you making a practice of being in God's Word? Are you seeking to understand God's Word and apply it to your lives? How many of you here came tonight with your own Bible? That's not to shame you, but to just think about the fact that we claim to follow the Bible, and yet we're not even bringing it to the one place we study the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, come talk to me. I would love to get you a Bible. But we cannot claim to follow the Good Shepherd if we are not actually being in the Word of the Good Shepherd. The second application is that Christians are called to a life of holiness. Does your life show evidence of salvation? True sheep know his voice and they follow him. Who are you following? Who are you allowing to influence your life? Is it the Word of God? If not, then maybe you are not actually his sheep. If you are following Christ, if you have trusted in him, then trust that he will not let you go, no matter what culture throws at you. The third application is that as Christians, we need to be a verbal witness to others. It's interesting that the passage brings back John the Baptist. And it says, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. It was John the Baptist's verbal witness of Jesus that caused people to then look at Jesus, his claims, his miracles, and come to the conclusion that everything John said about him was true. We must tell others about Christ. We will not be able to save others. We will not be able to do anything to bring them to salvation. All we can do is point them to the Messiah and allow them to then examine the word of God and coming to their own conclusion if Jesus is in fact the Son of God. The end of this passage shows us that we will face rejection because our Savior faced rejection. But if Jesus preached knowing that he will face rejection, how much more should we preach knowing that the one who faced rejection, or the one that was rejected, will never let us go?
Thank you for joining us today. We hope that you've enjoyed this teaching. Please visit us at cedarcrest.church/students.